Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. It's another special episode where we have some panelists and we're all holed up in a bunker somewhere. Not the Dunker Bunker. I think that's the Confessing Baptist guys that do. We're in the Felix Castellum, the Happy Castle.
Yes.
They'll never find us.
They'll never find us in somewhere in Tennessee. We won't say. People have already figured it out. We are delighted to be back and to be discussing Reformed theology. Let me introduce to you the gentleman we have on the panel. We have Jonathan Brack, who is Director of Admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jonathan.
Good to be here.
It's wonderful to have you. We also have Mark Winder, who is the pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. Welcome, Mark. It's good to have you with us.
Very good to be here. Thank you.
Yeah, Mark's the host of Proclaiming Christ, one of our awesome programs, which opens up the book of Genesis and talks about things from a biblical, theological, and homiletical perspective, considering the dynamics and aspects of preaching that are involved. And it's, of course, applicable to any Christian who'd like to learn more about their Bible. But it's great to cross paths. We just had you on a Crisis Center a little while ago, and it's good to have you back again here with us in the flesh. In the flesh. He's not a...
In Tennessee, no less.
Mark Absconditis. He's a... Marcus Absconditis. He's
Cynthia.
Marcus Incarnandus. And we also have, you've heard, Jared Oliphant, who is a senior alumni officer at Westminster in Philadelphia. Welcome back, Jared. It's good to have you.
Thanks. Good to be here in the flesh. I always like these the best because you can see facial reactions and give the back and forth, and you don't have to wait. Hey, do you have a question now?
Times change, and people have moved on, and I had to move on, and I received a call. You know, first it was an intern in Wheaton. That took me away from the seminary context, but I was very thankful for that opportunity. And being in Illinois at Hope, I'm delighted to serve there. But yeah, we do miss the days where we did a lot of recording, and you're off in Charlotte, and where we did a lot of face-to-face. We had Studio A, which for the most part was the loft room at on the campus of Westminster. They were very gracious to give us a space, even though we have no real official relationship to the Westminster, even though we talk a lot with the professors and we're students there. But they're very gracious to give us a space to meet and to do our recordings. We had Studio B. Jonathan, would you like to tell us about Studio B?
Studio B was in my the third story of my twin home. So when I say that my house is a third story, don't think like, wow.
This is like a converted attic almost.
It's the second parlor.
It had a living piece of art on the wall.
It was on my, third floor, basically a finished walk-in attic. And there was a leak on the wall. So there was that random...
From the roof, but the water would come down the wall, so it changing colors constantly, right?
Right. It looked like modern art. I didn't want to change it because I was like, this means something.
Right. It's alive.
That was Studio B.
We did a lot of Philosophy for Theologians episodes up there, and those were good times. If you go back to the archive and listen to some with a lot of sound effects, they were probably done in Studio B, which is Jonathan's attic. And we had a great time, and it was great to do face-to-face episodes and just talk theology and talk philosophy from a Reformed perspective and to do so in person. So we're happy to be at what Jonathan had temporarily dubbed Studio Z here at what I'm calling Felix Castellum, the Happy Castle. So
nice.
Yeah, today we're going to do a little bit of relaxed episode in one sense. We're not having much of a structure, but we're going to be looking at listener questions. And just posing some questions to the panel and then seeking to answer them as a group. And we like to do that to gather together a lot of listener questions into one place. It's a good way for us to deal with it. Sometimes it's easier to discuss as a panel in audio format than it is to write out a two-page email, basically a paper that goes to one person. We like to be a little more broadly helpful. And so for that reason, we won't, I guess we don't have permission or whatnot or haven't. This set this expectation, but we won't list the people that asked the question, but we will try to be faithful to asking the question. Sometimes the questions, I suppose, will be composite. You know, if we have two or three that are similar, I'll combine them and try to ask a comprehensive question, and we'll just get going. We'll warm up, so we'll talk biblical theology, apologetics, systematic theology, church history, all the disciplines, whatever they may be, as they arise. So I'm opening up our my bucket here, my digital bucket of listener questions. And let's start with one that's library related. Which translation of the Institutes do you prefer, Beveridge or Battles? Which would you recommend for someone with no background in Latin? Mm. You guys think about that. Any ideas?
Well, I have the
Where's Jeff Waddington?
Yeah, really. Yeah. I have the Battles one, not for any scholarly reasons that I have investigated myself, but just because that was the one that was recommended to me by a few other people that I trust. So mm-hmm. that's not much of a reason to answer, but a lot of people that I had talked to had recommended that one above the others.
Mm-hmm. I've always just used Battle for Institutes, so I don't really have much knowledge to compare. So I think Calvin gets through just fine with that.
Yeah.
in my opinion.
Mm-hmm. You know, that's the one I use as well, but it's a more current translation and the current edition and binding. So I don't have a principled reason for using it, but, we need to get Jeff on at some point. I would imagine he'd have some thoughts on this.
I started out using Beveridge was the first Calvin's Institute I owned, but it was very stilted. Mm-hmm. I think it's a much more difficult read, in my opinion. I found Battles to be a bit easier to tackle.
All right, so that deals with that.
Yeah, that was pretty sick. If I actually knew more Latin, maybe I could have an informed answer. But I've heard that Calvin is, I'm sure he's not the most difficult, but he's also not the easiest to read as well.
In the original.
So even if I did have some kind of reading knowledge of Latin, I don't know how intelligent I could be on that.
Was there not a new translation recently done? Did I read that?
Maybe.
Maybe I didn't. I thought
there was a new version that came out, and I don't remember the specifics on it.
I saw that somewhere, yeah. We'd have to dig that up and find it.
Speaking of Calvin translations, what's lacking is we still don't have an English translation of Calvin on the Trinity.
That's right.
It's still incomplete. And you'd think that in, all the scholarship that happens in Reformed academia, that surely such an important topic as the Trinity would have had a translation out in English, Calvin's work, but we don't.
So publishers, you're listening.
Why would we not have that?
Yeah, I really don't know.
So it's Calvin on who God is. I mean, that would be...
Just be in Latin. That's so academic anyway. No, that needs to be done.
Yeah.
Here's one that's very, very broad and sweeping. And so there could be a bunch of different angles on this, but I'll try to truncate it a little bit, but in a way that is still faithful to the actual question. This person is mentioned that a friend of him, of his, and he are writing papers for one another and critiquing one another's work. So that's pretty cool. So, congratulations on that. Keep that up.
Good camaraderie.
And they also give each other a thesis to base the paper off of, and then they kind of talk with each other about things. So that's pretty amazing. Now, one of the questions posed, I suppose, in this paper exchange exercise is this, and this is a tough question. Has God broken his covenant to Abraham? I guess it's a tough question if you're coming at it from one perspective. It's not too complicated from another. But what are some general parameters you might go about in answering such a question? Has God broken his covenant to Abraham? It's one of those, I think, where it's helpful to have a pastoral context for why someone might be asking or where they're coming from and what they're reading.
Right.
But I'll just ask it baldly like that. Has God broken his covenant to Abraham?
That's so loaded. I mean, it's a good question in the sense that, I really don't know. It's a good question in the sense that it brings in almost every topic in Scripture that you can think about. I mean, redemptive history, God's attributes, God's character, relationship between Old and New Covenants.
And Israel and the church.
Yeah, exactly. So that gets at the heart of it.
My immediate response would be no, because
good answer.
Yeah, well, but why? Just because the baseline is that you have the covenant is fulfilled by the Son, and so I'd probably ask, well, what do you think that the Abrahamic covenant entails at essence? and whether or not we can parse different parts of the way the covenant unfolds that speaks to more of a typological element or more of the element that's everlasting from generation to generation that is fulfilled and sustained in the Son. So that's probably where I'd want to guide and steer the direction as far as what they think the content of the Abrahamic covenant is.
Mm-hmm.
No, and back of that, and we may just want to add that I don't know how basic this question is intended to be,
mm-hmm.
but back of that, we ought to add as well that the answer is no, simply because God would not break a covenant that he has made. There may be conditions that, you know, there could be a question as to the conditionality of a covenant, but those conditions are built into the covenant. So God does, God remembers, you know, and again, we read that refrain in God's word, God both remembers the covenant blessings and the covenant cursing. So maybe I don't know, but perhaps the question is more along the lines of, was the covenant a conditional covenant in which God no longer considers himself bound?
Mm-hmm.
I think we ought to reiterate that God keeps his word. He remembers his promises.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in distinguishing from the one covenant of grace and the different administrations.
Right.
So there's, covenant there can be interpreted and actually has different meanings and nuances than just univocal, just one type of covenant that he may or may not have broken with Abraham. So, I mean, we could flesh that out, but maybe that's enough for now.
Yeah, I think that's fine.
What are some resources you'd go to, I guess, for different types of people, but just some general resources where you'd go to get a handle on some basic covenantal theological categories and treatments?
I would start with Vitsius. But it's a little difficult, maybe if it's the first time you've read any covenant theology, but it's rock solid.
Mm-hmm.
I would do Vitsius.
Klein's By Oath Consigned is always at the top of my list for understanding what I think is a biblical theological understanding of the covenant. He goes through them, he puts them together so well. I don't know why that book has not been republished or why it hasn't. I don't really know the history of that volume and why it's not more prevalent out there. But for me, it's probably in like the top five books that I've read on covenant that are helpful along these distinctions.
Yeah, I'd point to All Things by Klein and Voss as far as helpful. Sometimes those are a little bit difficult.
Yeah.
And, if you start with, first Calvin speaking about covenants, but then Vitsius, Coxius, and I would even include, Thomas Boston in that. He's got some helpful things.
Avink, of course.
Mm-hmm. Right. But those first three, they speak to covenant theology, like as a heading for the titles of their books and everything. And so it's really helpful. And then if you're really brave, you can move to Stuart Robertson, who speaks nothing but covenant theology. I'd say Robinson and Klein and Voss are going to be a little bit more difficult, but helpful nonetheless. So
it's hard to know again where the questions come from, the nature of the question. Myself, and I know this may not be without a few caveats, but I found a rather new book, Sacred Bond, Covenant Theology, explored by Michael Brown and Zach Keel, to be very helpful if they're still wrestling with categories as to the promise to Abraham, that this book would give them a good overview of covenant theology and tell them where to turn.
Mm-hmm. You know, there was this isn't a book, but it may be an article in Themelios. I think that's right. But David Gibson had a debate with, I apologize, I can't remember his name, but a British guy, another British guy, on the Abrahamic covenant.
Yes.
And initially it was a live debate. They were standing in the same room, and David Gibson was presenting his side, and the other guy was presenting basically a Baptistic understanding. And I just felt that was just a very helpful, nuanced back and forth. It wasn't polemical in the wrong sense. So there were a lot of helpful things in there. And I do think that it's a Themelios article. Maybe if we have time, we can link to that. But if you search something like, you know, David Gibson, Abrahamic Covenant or something like that, then I think you're going to get a lot out of that. And that's a relatively short piece, though. It's dense and good.
Mm-hmm. Some excellent stuff in that.
Yeah.
If I'm referencing the one you're thinking of, God of Promise, Christian Scripture is Covenantal Revelation.
Sounds like it.
Is that one? Mm-hmm. That would, if anybody cares to look it up, it's volume 29, issue 3 from 2004.
No, this one would have been within the past like year or so.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. So sorry, I don't know the exact reference.
There's one in 2012 on the relationship between circumcision and baptism, sacramental supersessionism revisited with a response by Martin Salter. I don't know if that's it.
Well, that's the guy I was trying to think of. This one is by David Gibson.
Well, yeah, the article's by David Simpson, and then there's Gibson, and then the response is by Martin Salter.
Okay,
yeah,
and that's got to be it. Yeah.
That's in 2012.
There you go. We saw that mystery. That was a long way to get the there, but that would be helpful.
Our commenters would have figured it out anyway.
Right.
At some point in time,
you all are always very helpful.
This one will get you fired up. As a fellow Vantillian, I need some direction. I have been rereading Vantil, and his critique of chance philosophies are brilliant, but he doesn't seem to interact much with non-chance philosophies like philosophical determinism. If the world is ordered by determinism, then logic can apply because there is order in the world. They could be brought together, logic and ordered facts, or perhaps I am missing something. Usually Vantil says logic and fact cannot be brought together, one and many couldn't come together because of irrationalism, but in a deterministic universe, couldn't they come together? Thanks for any help.
Well, I would say that what Vantil's probably warning against is what he would say is a faulty understand of what the academic world understands to be as logic.
Mm-hmm.
And so logic that's built on autonomous principium is not true logic, even though it has cogency in the middle. The beginning and the end are faulty.
Mm-hmm.
And so at the end of the day, will be self-defeating. So yeah. He would say logic needs to be controlled by revelation. And so that there is a place for logic, absolutely, but it needs to be controlled.
Right.
So
I think Vantil's not merely concerned with irrationalism that's expressed by the system, but the irrationalism the system is based on, and he would be highly critical of any philosophical determinism that would proceed from anything. Well, he would be highly critical of any order in the mm-hmm. universe that would proceed from anything other than the triune God of Scripture, because it couldn't possibly hold together. And so for him, the only solution, the only true foundation for the universe, and the only resolution or solution or stable base for the problem of the one and many in his mind is the triune God of Scripture. There's no other alternative or solution. And therefore, the universe is either going to fall into an abstract one that is meaningless, if you know, you're in some non-personal philosophical deterministic philosophy.
Right.
Or into a totally fragmented many. So everything always tips. The scales always tip. Apart from Christianity, Reformed Christianity, the scales will always tip either towards one or toward many. And I would suppose that in philosophical determinism, at least many of its incarnations or versions, it would probably tip toward the one that's a nothingness.
Mm-hmm.
That's just more of a high-level, basic, you know, way I suppose Vantil would attack things. But when you read Vantil, you have to know there's no other solution. there's nothing that's intelligible apart from the God of Scripture. Nothing.
Right.
And there will be nothing that's internally consistent. And even if it appeared to be internally consistent, it couldn't correlate to the world as we know it. It wouldn't correlate to what God has revealed to us and what we know deep in our hearts. And so philosophical determinism would not be a sufficient place for logic, and would not be a sufficient foundation for fact or anything of that matter, intelligibility whatsoever.
Yeah, I would probably point as far as resources into Vantil speaking, not directly about the subject, but he's definitely hitting on, I would say the basic philosophical categories, is the very first thing that he published is
PhD. God in the Absolute.
Yeah. Yeah, God in the Absolute. And he basically goes against, both idealism,
and pragmatism.
Pragmatism.
Yeah. He says they're basically at root the same thing.
Right. Mm-hmm. So he would probably, in the same vein, use the same methodology to take out both a sheer sort of pagan understanding of determinism.
Yeah. And not just that, not merely a pagan notion, but even Christianized notions of idealism, right. Because one of Van Til's objects of criticism, especially earlier in his studies, barely in the 30s, in the 20s mm-hmm. and 30s and into the 40s, was a group of philosophers called British Absolute Idealists. Mm-hmm. And many of them were Christians. Some were very devout, Methodist believers, but yet he attacked that model because at the end of the day, even if it was personal, absolute idealism, so there's a personal God who's absolute, yet without a proper understanding of the Trinity mm-hmm. And everything else that's entailed with Reformed Christianity, insofar as it's based upon God's revealed word, it's not going to be sufficient. Yeah. And so at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if it's dressed up in the garb of a form of Christianity or if it's outright pagan or materialistic or whatever, it will succumb. It will not be sufficient. Mm. And, that's helpful to know when you're reading. Van Til's allowing no neutrality. There's no wiggle room. There's no way for Van Til that you are going to come up with something other than the God-revealed truth that's going to answer the deepest questions of the universe.
Yeah.
Yeah, man. I mean, I was struggling to close the gap between philosophical determinism and the role of logic. Maybe I didn't understand his question well, but those terms seem so vague to me that I go off in a lot of different directions and not sure.
I think what he's saying is that with chance philosophies, the criticism that Van Til levies is very good. So, I mean, like, I think he's talking about things that tend more towards irrationalism, where you don't really acknowledge any order or solid base to the universe. If everything's just random. Then he seems to be saying that Van Til's criticisms are awesome. They work really well. But how do they work against somebody who posits some sort of order and solidarity to the universe, such as a philosophical determinism? And he says, but Van Til doesn't seem to interact much with non-chance philosophies. I guess he would say we might say more rationalistic or more orderly. Mm-hmm. You could very much apply that criticism to Islam, and we've gotten mm-hmm. some questions about that before too. Couldn't the Muslim offer a transcendental argument for God? Mm-hmm. Not in Van Til's way.
I guess those to me. Maybe you guys know something I don't know. I don't know if Van Til lumps all of philosophy into those two categories. Those seem
the two things he does often is he will talk about the rationalist, irrationalist dialectic.
Right.
So those, and then that plays on top of the problem of the one and many. Uh-huh. So I think if I read between the tea leaves here, I think what he's getting at is it seems as if chance philosophies in this questioner's terminology might correlate more with irrationalism, and then the determinism might correlate more with rationalism.
Okay.
And Van Til would say that Christianity of the Bible is neither rationalistic, it's not, and neither is it irrationalistic.
Right.
That doesn't mean it's irrational
right.
or non-rational.
Yeah. But those aren't the fundamental elements of a Christian
philosophy. It's not ultimately collapsing into one or not ultimately fragmenting into many.
I'd probably pick up, if he's not speaking into the particular philosopher that you're reading or the particular, discussion or arguments that they're having, that I'd say, well, what would Van Til say about an overemphasis on the one? I'd say, well, I'd look at probably his, critiques of Thomas Aquinas and Spinoza and stuff. And so, and then just say, well, that's the method. He's trying to destroy it at the root. So, and then just connect it.
how do we bridge that gap? This isn't a question I have, but it's my question. How do we bridge that gap from the critiques that Vantilla has levied to present day issues? Jared, you've completed a philosophy course at a top notch institution, and Jonathan, you've done philosophy work. I did a external class and some philosophy, but I wouldn't at all call myself a philosopher of any stretch. But how do we bridge that gap, especially for people that might be new to philosophy or new to the discipline or even new to Vantilla? Because Vantilla is so useful for today, but unless you've not just read a lot of Vantilla, but also really just sharpened yourself against other Vantillians, it's hard to make those connections or see how it might apply to something either presently in academia or even something on television or something. How do we bridge that gap?
You know, I'm not a philosopher, but if I could jump in, maybe it would be by helping to discern what I think even Vantilla talked about with idealism and realism, that they're constantly changing to the point where they resemble one another. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And I think that's the genius of Vantilla, is to point out where these errant philosophies resemble one another. So I think it's developing the skill of seeing how these competing philosophies all have common presuppositions, if you will, of their own, and how they each end up leading back to one another. And as you mentioned earlier, I think using different words, Vantilla would recognize people can reason logically, but they'll always reason to the wrong conclusion because they all begin with the wrong premise. So they all have that something in common. It's that exercise of finding what they have in common. Mm-hmm. I think that would be helpful to make it applicable.
Yeah, I always think about even when I'm in the deep trenches of trying to understand what Vantilla is talking about when he's critiquing either irrationalism or rationalism, at the end of the day, I can just tell that the heartbeat here is that you do not trust man's pontification about how the world is, because it will lead to cruelty and to death. And to suppose that scripture doesn't supply those categories for us is foolishness, and I would say in Paul's mind. And so it's sort of like doing the exercise of making articulation, understood and more simplified, or being able to grasp it that you can see how scripture clearly assaults it or corrects it, is, I think at the end of the day, that's where the gap is bridged. And so it's like, why am I super concerned about principle of the triune God speaking into the one and the many? It's because if I think that if we err on the three, it leads to cruelty and in our churches and ministry. And if we err on the one, same thing. And scripture, even though it's tough for us to put, these things on the table at the same time, a God is three and one, that scripture forces us to submit to the fact that those two things are true at the same time and on the table at the same time. And you can only do effective ministry to worship God rightly and to love your neighbor with those two truths on the table at the same time. So at the end of the day, it's always like the reason you have to dig into the articulate pool of what Vantilla's talking about against this philosophical concept is because it will, even at the street level, at the popular level, it will assault the church. So you have to be able to protect against it. So that's to me, it's why it's not just a, it's a fun, thought experiment about how to answer, guys who we all, assent to are really smart, Descartes so smart. What do we have? Are we smart? Can we say anything to him? So I think it's a lot more practical. So, yeah. But I don't know if that was the nature of the question is.
Yeah. I think that's useful. It should help. I think unpacking some of those things and at least, offering trains of thought and, you know, venues for exploration that can be helpful too. Sometimes there aren't simple answers. A lot of times there aren't simple answers, especially to good questions. And so you need to really walk along people and help guide them towards an answer that they can figure out for themselves.
Yeah. If I could, I'd just jump on what you said, Jonathan, very quickly, just from a pastor's perspective, is what you said at the end. You know, these guys are so smart. How can I possibly wrestle with them? And, you know, if you're a minister and you're in a church, you're going to hear this all the time from college students. And, you know, this guy has a PhD. How do I deal with this? And you can't become an expert on every philosophical system out there. Maybe some of you can, but most of the folks in your congregation can't. And quite frankly, I think the answer is to know your Bible. And that's not a cop-out. It's to know Scripture, to read it cover to cover, to understand its ebb and flow, to understand redemptive history, to understand how God, his words and his deeds throughout history, and then recognize how Scripture itself is self-consistent, internally consistent, and doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction. And if your people can do that well, they can refute a PhD. So, in a secular philosophy. So I just think it's an important point you made, and we have to be ready to work with that with our people.
I would say the last thing I'd say back to the question would, I'd say Van Til would probably say absolutely logic fits within a sovereignly ordained decree, determined world and history. It's just that those principles of logic, they are created. I think that's where he'd probably...
Yeah, but they also, and they require God to exist to uphold them.
Right.
I mean, yeah, it's hard to know. Philosophical determinism could be, I mean, could take many different forms.
Yeah, it's so vague.
You're a philosophical determinist, right, Jared?
It was meant to be.
What do you mean by this? You know who had a good post on this was James Anderson a while back. He broke down all the different forms of determinism and... it was just a helpful, it was a blog post, but it was thorough and kind of unpacked what that one word can mean so that when you use it, it doesn't necessarily mean the one thing that you're thinking of and it is not necessarily entering into the one context that you're thinking of either. There's a lot of nuance to it.
Well, fire off your question, Jonathan.
Yeah, I got this question the other day. This is fun. Is it advisable to have both a Christotelic and a Christocentric emphasis in the same sermon, or is it better to have them as two different kinds of sermons?
I'll take a stab.
Stab away.
Jonathan prompted me with this one yesterday, so I was thinking about it. First thing I think that's helpful, and this comes up often when we speak about redemptive historical sermons. I want to begin by trying to distinguish between a homiletic and a hermeneutic. And I think that there are many different ways to let's say you have a redemptive historical hermeneutic, as we hope you do. We think that's the right way to approach Scripture. But yet, even with that, there are still different ways that you could approach the text in the preaching of it, in terms of structuring it or the way you deliver it. It could be different styles and different emphases. So I want to bring first and foremost the distinction between a hermeneutic and a homiletic. Now, when we're speaking of Christotelic sermon and Christocentric sermon, maybe even a Christomorphic sermon, whatever we want to speak, the question is, it sounded like he was asking a question about homiletics, but often those terms are used with reference to a hermeneutic, that is, their principles of interpretation. And so if we're speaking homiletics, that is the style or the way that you might preach, then yeah, I think you can't emphasize everything in every sermon. And so some sermons are going to focus on the Christ word purpose or the Christotelic side of things, that there's a trajectory and a goal toward which Scripture is driving or toward which any particular text is pointing us. And so you can use literary things or rhetorical devices and ways to organize a sermon to drive toward that Christ goal, that Christ end, Christ finish. That's one way to do it. And there's a lot of freedom in that. You could also, you know, structure the sermon to somehow emphasize the Christ-centeredness or how Christ is in all of the parts of the text or that sort of thing. So you wouldn't necessarily in that way, I suppose, try to, you know, leave something for a big reveal at the end. I don't know. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of freedom in different ways that you can do this, but I would submit that you'd probably want to pick the most effective for that text and for your people, at least the audience, that the congregation that you're delivering that sermon to. That being said, you always need to have a faithful hermeneutic. The principles of interpretation don't change text to text. You don't pick up a different hermeneutic because you've got a different text or you want to do something different with the text. But from that hard work of your exegesis based on your hermeneutic, which also should arise from the text, we don't get our hermeneutic from outside. It's taught to us in Scripture. Once we interpret the text prayerfully, and we understand what it means, and we understand where it's going and where it's driving, and then we understand our people and their particular needs, then that's, I think, where the choices need to come in that are wisdom issues. So I'd answer it that way, that sometimes, you might have a more Christotelic emphasis in your sermon, if by that you mean a homiletic or a way of preaching. And sometimes you might be more Christocentric. But whichever way you go, you should always have a faithful and all-encompassing hermeneutic, and your hermeneutic should never, ever be Christotelic and not Christocentric, or Christocentric and not Christotelic.
Right.
It can't be one or the other. It's always a both and.
Mm. And I think, speaking of the homiletic end, I think a lot of people, or at least some people's fear of preaching a Christocentric sermon, in some cases, maybe because they've heard that done badly. And so they have... You know, when you kind of bring it in at the end, it's not
it's done
really,
poorly, and the last 10 minutes of every sermon's identical. Yeah, you just have the same page 5 or page 6 and tack it on to it.
Yeah, and so if that's what that's you're no thinking good. Of yeah. with a Christocentric sermon, then of course that's not the way to go. And so I think that's a lot of times just in the background of people kind of bristling or kicking against that idea that it should be in every sermon. But that's often because of laziness in the application of the Christocentric hermeneutic. You have to do the work of applying that Christocentric hermeneutic to the way you're going to import that message and deliver that message to your people.
Let me think about this, Mark, in terms of hermeneutic homiletic distinction. I mean, oftentimes you hear people talk about, oh, this guy's redemptive historical, but then you know, sometimes we wonder what that means. And there are a lot of different ways to preach a sermon that is faithful and redemptive historical. Mm-hmm. One guy might be conversational and explanatory. Another guy might espouse what looks more like a Puritan plain style model. Who knows? You know, is that possible?
Or may switch back and forth, even within books.
Yeah.
As the text dictates, I think.
Probably a good idea.
But I couldn't agree more with what you say. We do have to be careful distinguishing hermeneutics and homiletics. But We should also be careful that we don't juxtapose these terms,
right? Yeah,
as if they're opposing ideas,
right? Right.
And while you're a Christotelic preacher and you're a Christocentric preacher, as you said, you can't do one without the other, and you can't do the other without the one. We need to remember, overarching all of this, you've got one book written by one author about one people of God, and you've got one meaning, and so doing that, you know. Hermeneutical work responsibly is important. And then when you communicate it, frankly, I guess I would look at it this way. I'm less concerned when I communicate, when I preach it, whether I'm preaching a Christotelic or Christocentric. To me, they're not different.
Yeah.
They're not two different things. They're the same idea in terms that I think maybe have been unfortunately used in some ways. But it does. You do have to take the needs of your congregation. You're going to prepare a sermon on Ephesians 1 for a mission trip to Haiti in a far different way than you're going to prepare it for your college educated, you know, maybe a university class at your church.
Yeah, and those words do get used in multiple different ways, and there could be similarities but also shades of meaning. You know, within them, you know, someone like Brian Chappell is often labeled, you know, like a Christocentric model. but yet some of his hermeneutical approach might be slightly different than something you might find in Gerhard's Boss.
Yeah.
And then you end up, you know, with someone like Pete Enns, who really in many ways brought Christotelism to the fore as kind of like a movement and hermeneutical approach. But the term itself just means Christ end or Christ purpose or Christ goal. And mm-hmm. so it's not, mm-hmm. It's not attached to necessarily his particular use of it or his view of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And I've read dispensational, homiletic and hermeneutic guidelines and books and textbooks that advocate a Christocentric method of interpretation and method of preaching, which are quite frankly unable to accomplish that, but they'll still use that terminology. So,
in my mind, what I have as far as, you know, if I'm trying to make it really concrete, okay, I'm preaching David and Goliath.
There you go.
I think that what the question that's asked is, okay, is the goal of the preaching David and Goliath is to set up the scene to where you say, look, David points forward to a greater David who defeats, you know, the serpentine scaled champion, usurper Satan,
mm-hmm.
and disarms him and binds the strong man, right, and will utterly decapitate him.
With champion's victory,
right?
Christ is the champion,
and so you say, look, Christ is our David. I think that's a really sort of a proper Christotelic emphasis. I think concretely, though, a Christocentric one that agrees with that is that, yes, absolutely, amen, that's true. And at the same time, that is what was being offered in types and sacrifices, or in types and shadows, mm-hmm. to the people there at that time, that they might have faith in a greater David.
Mm-hmm.
Not just rejoice like, David is my Redeemer and Savior,
mm-hmm.
but David is... So they are united to faith by the same picture,
mm-hmm.
right? And the same essence, but you just have it in types and you have it fulfilled. And so the Christocentric idea is that it wasn't like, well, Israel at that time was saved by David and then we're saved by Christ. It's like, no, they're also saved by Christ. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And they're just given that type at that time. So the message to them, the sermon to them on that day,
mm-hmm.
is of the same substance and essence,
mm-hmm.
but just in, so that's what I have in my mind.
In that way, you could, you know, structure that sermon in a way that had some sort of emphasis on both homiletically. Again,
right.
And that's where your choice can be. But sometimes you're going to want to focus on the centrism used in that way. Again, mm-hmm. these are not slippery terms, but they can be used differently in different contexts. So we'd have to know. But other times you might focus and have the crescendo of the sermon be on Christ as your champion victor,
mm-hmm.
and that's it, and that's a faithful sermon. If you don't necessarily have to always go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, I believe 7:5 and 8:6, you know, and talk about sacramental presence of Christ in the Old Testament or organic unity of the Scriptures, like that's a part of your ministry, but it doesn't mean you need to make that point mm-hmm. explicit everything you say and do,
right.
But even though it is part of, and you know, it's the lifeblood of everything you say and do.
So that's how I kind of couch the conversation is, would I put both of those things in the same sermon? Possibly.
Depends on the
possibly
text.
Possibly not. Maybe I don't have enough time.
How much time you have. Yeah. As long as you understand, as one author, book on preaching, I can't remember who said it, but as long as you understand that the five stones were the 5 points of Calvin.
Oh, yeah.
That's a given.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting, too,
because... only 1 point to destroy him.
I've noticed that a lot of the times when we and maybe others, too, are talking about Christotelism, it's often talked about as, okay, there's the text from a time point in redemptive history, and Christotelism is that then towards the future. And it's rarely where that's within the context of the past as well.
Yeah.
And protology in Genesis 3. And I think that's just as much included, that prior background in redemptive history, as the future as well and Christ coming. Because, I mean, you can't have protology without eschatology.
But in a real perverted way, you could have some form, somebody pronouncing Christotelism that's absent Christocentrism in every place. You can say, well, look, this to the original audience had nothing to do with Jesus.
Right.
But later on, God decided to adopt this story or this event and use it to teach a lesson, almost in a vaguely similar, you know, vein as a reader response theory. Like, yeah, I know John Steinbeck didn't write a novel that has to do with the Supreme Court decision from a couple months ago, but I'm going to read it that way anyway, you know, or bring queer theory to Plato. I don't know, you know, and so there's a way to go off the rails in one direction or the other, and that's where that's what with the hermeneutic that has to be both and. Christ is the organic substance of the Old Testament because he's the one being revealed and he's the author of it. He's the word. But also it all points forward towards resolution in Christ, but in an organic way, not in an artificial way.
Well, I brought up the point just because I don't hear a lot of sermons that do the former. It's often
praise be to God for that.
Well, no, what I mean is some sermons that I've heard don't always give some appropriate redemptive historical background to the text. They go from the text to a future point only. And so I think I just am making maybe the obvious point that I'd like to see a more robust, well-rounded placing within redemptive history, both for the past and the future, when entering into a text from our hermeneutical principles that should allow us to do something like that.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Well, that's got us going, and we ended, I think, on a more rousing note, but I think we'd like to follow up the conversation there. If people have comments, further questions, of course, you can post them on the comment thread on this episode and online. You can also send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us @reformedforum. We love hearing from you, especially difficult and insightful questions that, you know, are honest questions. People really not just throwing things out there to be to be helpful.
Brain teasers.
We always appreciate that. Of course, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org, where you can find information about all of our programs as well as how to get in touch with us. But thank you so much for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ Center.